All right, today we are actually going to be biting off a massive chunk of scripture, and so we're going to need to work quickly. But there's a really tough couple of verses in this passage, and I'm going to read through these, and I almost bet you can tell which those couple of tough verses are. And here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to tackle those really tough verses. But what I want to do this week is I want to give us a big picture. And so if you could stand as we read through God's word, I almost bet you can find what the difficult passage is. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are tackling a big, massive portion of scripture this morning. And so, God, I just pray for grace. I pray that you help me to present your word clearly and with the passion that it deserves. God, I pray that Jesus shines forth in this place this morning. God, I thank you so much for the VBS songs that we're saying, for the song Melissa sang, and God, just for, Lord, just for what you're doing in our community. And God, we just thank you so much for your work in our community. And Lord, we just pray you continue to do work. We pray that you continue to draw people to yourself. Help us to be a church that is a lighthouse in this community. And so, God, we just pray that you would be with us now. Lord, be with every heart that is here. Preach the gospel to every heart here, including my own. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. I bet you figured out what passage it was, right? That passage about the unforgivable sin. That's been one that has tripped up believers many times. And what we're going to do is we'll look at those verses next week and consider things about the nature of salvation and whether or not you can sin in such a way that you aren't going to be forgiven anymore. But today what I want to do is I just want to see the big picture of this passage. What Mark is doing here in this section is he's moving the story along. Up until this point, what has happened is it has really been about highlighting the authority of Jesus. Now what he's going to do is he's going to develop another theme, the idea of insiders and outsiders. It's to put that another way, it's going to be outlining for us the marks of true discipleship against discipleship that's more kind of crowd following. And so he's going to be outlining the difference between these two. And so what we're going to see from this passage is that Jesus is after true discipleship. And what I want to show us is that there is, as we look at this text, there is a way in which we can do church and ministry which will foster mere crowd following. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is just what is true discipleship, looking at this particular passage. About 10 years ago, I had a radical shift in the way that I did and thought about doing ministry. Let me tell you about what happened with me that finally drove the nail in the coffin. And maybe I've told this story before, but I was a new youth pastor in Northeast Missouri. I had a plan for how we were going to attract a ton of students to our ministry. My philosophy of ministry was a bit more complex than it is now, obviously, but I think you could say that one of my main points was to make Jesus appealing to teenagers. I had a professor in college that said it is a sin to bore young people, and so it was my passion to not bore young people, and I still think there's a sense in which that's true, but I figured here was my philosophy of ministry. It was this: if I can do something in such a way to attract these students, if I can get them here, then I can get them saved. And if I can get them saved, then I can get them discipled, and then I can get them engaged in the church. And so that was my basic philosophy of ministry. And so shortly after being hired, we had this really, really great opportunity. There was a guy who was known as a great evangelist. There was a team of people who would do all these crazy tricks on motorcycles, I think it was. They would do some drama. They would play some Christian music and then share just a little bit of a testimony and invite students to respond to the gospel. Then these students who had gotten saved were supposed to go back to their youth groups and light a fire into everyone. That was the idea. That was the philosophy. So I put up a sign-up sheet and even made some inroads in the local junior high and high school. I was pumped when we had about 50 or 60 kids signed up. I think we took 46, I think is what we ended up taking, something like that. We had to take a big church bus and a church van. We got there, and things were as amazing as they had presented them. The kids were totally engaged during the music, the drama, the motorcycle tricks, and then the guy started speaking. And he starts speaking and sharing a little bit of his testimony to have people respond to the gospel. I start praying for our students. But I was very discouraged because when they were really engaged during the other stuff, while the guy was speaking and sharing the gospel, most of my students were passing notes. And they weren't engaged anymore. I was like, man, this is terrible. And so I'm praying, God, just do something in their hearts. Just engage them. They're talking during the message, passing around notes, just completely disengaged. I'm discouraged. But then the guy gives his altar call, and we had 13 kids make a decision. And I was pumped. And so it didn't take me much time once I got those decision cards back that said salvation, salvation, salvation. It didn't take me much time to call up these kids and talk about baptism and what it means to follow Jesus. Because philosophy of ministry, right, is to get these kids pumped up, excited about Jesus, then back into your youth group, and then all of a sudden you just grow like crazy because you got all these kids who are on fire for the Lord. And so I call them up, talk to them, and can I tell you something? A good chunk of them didn't even want to talk to me. Some of them did, and I began asking them questions about salvation, basic things, about Jesus dying for sins, what it meant, why they needed it, just basic things. I didn't ask them about transubstantiation. I didn't ask them if they know what anthropomorphism means, merely just basic things about the Christian faith. Nothing deeply doctrinal, just basic scripture. And these teenagers were absolutely clueless as to what it meant to be saved and what they had even been saved from or what they were being saved to. Yet here I had a sheet of paper from a counselor that had filled out salvation. How had this happened? How is it that the people had gotten these kids to pray a prayer? Then 1 week later, nothing had changed in their life. They didn't even know the most basic truths about coming to Christ. And so these kids were told that they were saved, and yet they had absolutely no understanding of the gospel. And they didn't even want to follow Christ. And so this is not unique to me. Because have you ever seen those Barna surveys About 79% of people who are born again, and like, you know, only a chunk of the people who are claiming to be born again actually have a biblical worldview. Well, why is that? Because often we call people who are born again who aren't actually born again. Because friends, when you're born again, when the gospel comes in and changes your heart is changed. And so what happened was that these students weren't even saved. Now let me tell you a little bit of a follow-up with that. These kids were told by a counselor that they were saved. They thought they were saved. But then they just went right back to living life. They didn't know Christ. They didn't know Christ from some stranger named Pete down the street. They didn't know Christ at all. But about 6 months later to a year later, when I tried sharing the gospel with them, you know what they would say? I tried the Jesus thing and it didn't work. Okay, and so when this happens, there's a massive shift that goes on in my mind. Now again, I want to say there was one girl who was saved out of this whole thing, who really legitimately came to Christ. There was some benefit with some of the other kids, and that was just a fun event. We were able to go closer as a group. And so I'm not saying, please don't hear from anything I'm saying, that events, hanging out, doing stuff is all bad. I love to have fun. As I say, one of my philosophy of ministry now is love people, love Jesus. Part of loving people is just hanging out with them and having fun. But what I'm trying to say is, what I found at that moment, is that attractional church doesn't work. My philosophy of ministry was do what I could. Again, I had limits, but do what I could, get them to come to church. I figured if we got them in the door, then we'd won. Now, all we had to do was hook them, and we try to hook them with the gospel. We'd always present the gospel and try to get these kids to come to know Jesus, to attract people, present the gospel, get them saved, get them engaged, and you'll have disciples for life. But let me ask you a question. What are some of the complaints about modern-day disciples? You don't have to answer it out loud, but just think in your own mind. If you were going to complain about, boy, the state of the church these days just ain't what it used to be. If you were going to do that, what are some of the things that you would hear? Okay, I read a good amount. I talk with pastors. I read articles in Lifeway. Here are some of them. Modern-day disciples are fickle. Modern-day disciples are not as committed as they used to be. Modern-day disciples don't seem to have servants' hearts. It is like pulling teeth to get modern-day disciples to do stuff. Modern-day disciples keep hopping from church to church. Modern-day disciples are often a mile wide and an inch deep. Well, let me ask you this question. What kind of disciple do you think you are going to produce with an attractional church model? Imagine with me for a moment. Here's what I mean by attractional church model. Imagine with me for a moment that you've got a guy who's lost in our community. And let me just say this for a second. I was overjoyed on Friday evening when our church was packed with many people who might go to other churches, but many people who come to no churches. Friends, the fields are white for harvest. There are plenty of unbelievers here in Marionville who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, how are we going to reach them with the gospel? And so let me tell you how the attractional church would answer that question. So imagine with me that we've got a guy who is lost in our community. We have a conversation with him and we ask him, what will it take, buddy, for you to start coming to church? And he says, well, you know what? I'd really like it if maybe during the summer, while the pastor is speaking, preaching, doing his talk, whatever, instead of sitting in a pew, we could do kind of a lazy river type of thing. Like, we just kind of float around the sanctuary. You install, like our float trip yesterday. You just install some water things on the side, kind of like a lazy river. You have it white water. And I can just kind of sit on my inner tube, drink me some beverages, some Mountain Dews, I don't know. Just float around the sanctuary, listen to the sermon, listen to the music and stuff. And so you figure, fair enough. You figure there really isn't anything in the Bible, right, that says you have to sit in pews. And Jesus delivered sermons from boats. So why not? And so you hear his idea out and you start talking to others in the community and you find out that everybody would like Lazy River Church. So you drop the cash. After all, you want to reach people. And you install Lazy River in your church sanctuary. And let's say he starts coming. and even gets engaged and starts serving, and he's a part of us now. Now, let me ask you a question. What type of disciple do you think he'll be? Let me ask this. What happens if we shut down Lazy River Church? Or what happens if he gets bored with this idea and another church down the street decides it to amp it up to do Water Slide Church? And they got free popsicles. And you're thinking, wait, my church don't have free popsicles. I want free popsicles. Now, friends, you can replace, I'm being silly just to make a point, you can replace water slides and Lazy River with anything. Here's the point. You will never get self-denying worshipers of God when the very way you got them to come to church was by appealing to self. This is why attractional church doesn't work. It doesn't actually make disciples. Only the gospel is powerful enough to make disciples. And so I say, give me the gospel any day. Keep your water slide. Keep your Lazy River. Give me the gospel. Give me Jesus. I can't remember the way that she said it, but the way that Gail said that, with even saying, just even if they find another Bible-believing church, we just want them to know Jesus. Friends, that's what we're aiming for. Attractional church is saying, we have to have them. We're competing with other churches. No, no. The gospel is our aim. The gospel is what we're after. Now let me show you this from the text. What we've got here in Mark 3, 7 through 45 are two pictures of insiders and outsiders. Or to put that another way, what you've got is you've got a mere crowd type following, and then we've got a picture of true discipleship. And in Mark 20 through 35, we got another one of Mark's sandwiches. Mark likes making text sandwiches. And we've got another one of those sandwiches there, and he's making a point about the nature of true discipleship. But the first thing we're going to see from this passage is the difference between responding to gifts versus responding to the invitation with the giver of gifts. Or to put that another way, there are folks here who worship the sign rather than worshiping the one that the sign is pointing to. And so if you turn in your Bibles and look in Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, it's another summary section. Mark likes to do that. Mark likes to summarize. And what that summary often does is it kind of serves as a hinge. What it's doing is it's tying the stuff that he's talked about before, and he's launching off into another section. And so that's what we have here. And what he's wanting us to see in 7 through 12 is that the ministry of Jesus, in spite of all the persecution, in spite of all of the religious leaders, in spite of all those things, what he's wanting us to see is that Jesus is still ridiculously popular. We see that his ministry is stretching into Idumea, to Tyre, to Sidon. That shows us that his ministry is now way bigger even than John the Baptizer. Idumea was about 120 miles away. When was the last time we got somebody 120 miles away? With cars. These guys are walking or going on camels 120 miles away to see Jesus. Tyre and Sidon, about 50 miles away. Again, if you think about the travel methods of that day, this is a huge reach. And that's what they want us to see here. That's what Mark wants us to see. But I want you to notice why they're coming. Look with me at verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. They didn't come to hear a sermon. They came for a show. They didn't come for relationship. They came to get their needs met. And you see, Jesus isn't after gathering a crowd. It doesn't appear that Jesus had the same philosophy of ministry that I once had. Get them in the door, and I'll get them saved. It seems that the crowd was a hindrance to true discipleship. Notice how many times, I want you to notice this as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Notice how many times that the crowd seems to be like the enemy almost, where Jesus is trying to escape the crowd to do why he came, to do the things for which he came. You see, the point is what you win them with is what you're going to win them to. And Jesus understands that the crowd is very fickle. We see this even more in John chapter 6. I don't know if you remember that chapter, but it's an amazing chapter. It shows the nature of humanity and how fickle discipleship can be. At the beginning of John chapter 6, you've got a group of people who are really, really, really wanting Jesus to become their king. And so what ends up happening is they're so excited. They want Jesus to be their king. They try to make him king by force. And then Jesus has a sermon about the Lord's Supper, kind of, about union with him. Almost sounds like cannibalism. And they freak out a little bit. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 66, they say many of his disciples deserted him. And at the end of that chapter, they're pretty much wanting to throw him off a cliff. Beginning of the chapter, they want to make him king. End of the chapter, they want to throw him off a cliff. Discipleship can be very fickle. Notice a couple words in verses 9 and 10. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. These are words that help us to see that they don't care much about Jesus. They care more about having their needs met. This is a mob. They've got needs, they've got desires, they've got wants, and they believe that Jesus can meet them. Now again, certainly that's part of faith, but it is such a fickle faith. And we see in the Gospel of John, it's not authentic faith. It's not true discipleship. We see this even more clearly as the story goes on. We see this in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, I want you to notice the words. Let me say verse 8 again. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Did you hear that? Great crowd. Here's all he's doing. They came to him. Now listen to verse 13. And he went up on the mountains and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. What Mark is doing is he's showing us a contrast. The crowds are responding to Jesus' performance. The disciples are responding to his person. I like how James Edwards puts this. The Greek is more emphatic. The sense is that he summoned those whom he willed. Jesus determines the call. Disciples do not decide to follow Jesus and do him a favor in so doing. Rather, his call supersedes their wills. The society into which he calls them is determined not by their preferences, but by his summons. Its members have nothing in common except his sovereign call, apart from which the community cannot exist. Church, I want to ask you a question. If the gospel wasn't true, would you still be hanging out with these jokers around you? If the gospel wasn't true, would you still be here? Or is the connection with these people around you primarily, fundamentally, the gospel? You see, that's a mark of true discipleship. See, the fickle crowd-type discipleship comes to Jesus based on their preferences. They have preferences. They come to this particular church because it meets their expectations and their preferences. The way of the Master is not to cater to fickle crowds. He is after so much more. This is why Lazy River Church just doesn't work. Again, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him to come and die. If a church treats unbelievers or the unchurched like consumers, then we're simply going to get consumers and we'll be pushing a product. But the gospel isn't a product. The gospel is fundamentally about a relationship with the crucified Savior. We see this in verse 14. He's calling them into relationship. He's calling them into mission. He says, why did he call them? So that they might be with him. First and foremost, Jesus' invitation is to a relationship. It is a call to be with him. And isn't that what true discipleship really is? It's to follow the Master. It's to learn from him. Service comes out of relationship. It's never the other way around. So just ask this question, do you and do I believe in the power of the gospel? Do we really believe that Christ is powerful enough to draw people and to call disciples to himself, just like he did with these guys, to call disciples to himself and they respond? Or do we think he needs a little help and a little nudging? I think Jared Wilson says it well in his little book, the prodigal church. He says this, "What we win them with is what we win them to. If we attract a crowd by appealing to their preferences, they are going to expect that we will continue to do so, and they will in fact eventually feel cheated or betrayed when we try to switch gears on them. It is not the best interest of the very unbelievers we're trying to reach to appeal to consumerist taste in the interest of offering them the living water of Christ. They've been drawn by the promise of lesser satisfactions, and when we make such a big production out of all those lesser satisfactions, like Lazy River Church, we communicate that in actuality, they are what really satisfies. As the production value begins to dominate our worship, we relay that it is the production that we find really compelling, not so much Christ himself. And when the invitation to trust Jesus comes, if it does, Jesus feels a little like an awkward guest at someone else's party. Friends, I do not want Jesus to be an awkward guest. The gospel is what draws people. The gospel is what saves people. Moving on, we see the crowd in verse 20. Again, notice how Mark presents them as a problem more than ones who are really interested in knowing Jesus. I mean, listen, if you really, really love Jesus, you really want to follow the master, let the guy eat. Right? If you really, really, really love Jesus and want to follow Jesus, let him eat. But they're not letting him eat because they're primarily concerned about themselves and getting their needs met. Again, the crowds, again, are presented here in this passage as another problem. In verse 21, we see it's translated as his family, but we honestly don't know 100% sure. Literally what it says is those who are with him. That's literally what it says. But we supply his family, because it's quite likely that's who it was. But anyways, his mother, his brothers, they think he's crazy. They think that Jesus has lost his mind. And so what they do is they set up an intervention. And I've always been amazed by this, that Mary would set up an intervention thinking, Jesus, you've just gone too far. I mean, does she not remember that whole angel visiting her thing? That whole, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed? Or even that a sword would pierce her own heart too. Did she forget about that? But as I think through that, I think we're all a little bit like that. We're comfortable with a bit of Jesus, but there comes a certain point when we say, okay, Jesus, that's just a little off. We need to tone it down a little, Jesus. Whereas this text shows here to try to bind him, to seize him, to keep him bound, to keep him shackled. They try to bind him by their assumption that they've got a special relationship. The scribes, they try to bind him by accusing him of driving out demons with demons. Now, we need to move quickly through that section. We're going to look at it a lot more next week. But essentially what happens is they say, Jesus, you're driving out demons by Satan. And then Jesus quotes Abraham Lincoln and says, okay, you guys must be asleep. Jesus would never quote Abraham Lincoln, right? But a lot of people think that's Abe Lincoln. It's Jesus. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It will fall. Jesus says that. And so, he's got a point. And then he comes down and he says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now that is a massive passage. That is the meat to the sandwich that Mark is making here. And here's his point. Everyone around him, here's what we see through this whole passage. Everyone is trying to bind Jesus. Go home and look in your Bibles for words that sound like that. Bind, seize, control, seek. Someone trying to do something like, I'm trying to get Jesus. I'm trying to pull Jesus into me. They're trying to bind Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm on a much different mission. You see, who's the strong man in this passage? Well, it's Satan. And what he's saying is, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. And you can't destroy the works of the devil until you destroy the devil. And I'm coming to bind up the strong man because I am the stronger man, is what Jesus is saying. And so this is this massive point that we see here. Jesus is the strong man. Nobody is going to dictate what Jesus says or what Jesus does. He is sovereign. He is the authority. And we see in verses 33 and 35 a picture of true discipleship. rather than attempting to seize Jesus, to make Jesus match our needs and our desires, we see that a true disciple is one who is passionate about doing the will of the Father. As we close out here, I want you to wake up for just a sec. Now listen to this. I want you to listen to this quote here, okay? It is a penetrating question. John Piper asked this question. If you could have heaven with no sickness, with all your friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven if Christ was not there? If heaven was all those things and you still had all those, but you didn't have Christ, would you be satisfied? Now, I think there's a little bit of an issue with that quote. One, in that you probably ought not separate those two quite so cleanly. But I think it gets to the heart of asking. True discipleship follows Christ as he really is. See, we love the gifts of salvation. We love the gifts, and that is good. That is fine. But at the end of the day, the core of our discipleship, the core of our being, is following Christ, to be with him just as the disciples were. And so I want to ask, where are you at in this story? Are you an authentic disciple? Or are you maybe just attracted to Jesus, church, or other things because of the gifts that he's given? And you want more gifts, and you figure that eventually Jesus is going to ramp it up to some free popsicles. Or maybe are you thinking, much like the scribes did, that Jesus might just be a little loony? If you are, I want to ask you the same question. See, here's where we're at. It's C.S. Lewis broke it down quite well. He said, when you make the claims that Jesus made, there's really only three options. Him just being a good moral teacher, not an option. He is either a liar, in which case you don't want to follow him, because he says I'm God and he's not God. That's not someone worth following. Or a lunatic who thinks he's God, and you don't want to follow a lunatic. Or he's the Lord. And you see, this is what the Pharisees and the scribes had to come down to. They realized that they only had those options. Jesus is either Lord, or he's a loon who's being controlled by Satan. And they leaned towards saying, actually they didn't lean, they just full out said, he's doing this by demonic powers. So I want to ask, is that where your heart's at today? I want to close this up by just saying this. Friends, there is absolutely, positively nothing that can compete with the gospel. If you know that, if you have been saved, you know that there is nothing in the world that can compete with the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you earlier that my philosophy of ministry radically changed about 10 years ago. And I went from doing all the attractional stuff, and I just went and I might have swung the pendulum too far the other way. And I was just like, man, I'm just going to preach Jesus. And you know what we saw? We saw, just by loving students, preaching Jesus, we saw many of them come to know Christ. There at one stretch, we had like a mini revival. It was amazing what the Lord did. I mean, it was like every week. I was just turning to Nick and saying, hey, who do you think is going to get saved this week? It was just phenomenal. You know how I did that? Just by preaching the gospel. I've started, and this is not to say anything about me. Please don't think anything with me, because I am not, this is nothing with me. I've started in big, massive gatherings and saying, I need to tell you up front, I am not cool. I am extremely lame. And then I would proceed to preach the gospel. And what was amazing is how people, students and stuff, would respond to the gospel. Guys, we can get bells and whistles and we can get all those things out in the community. You can get that stuff on Netflix. But the gospel is what changes people's hearts. The gospel is what, the only thing, the only thing that can take a stone cold dead heart and give it life again. That's the gospel, and there's nothing else that can do this. And so I say, let us be a gospel people. This is what Jesus was doing. Jesus wasn't catering to the crowds. He wasn't trying to do that. Jesus understood that the power for salvation lied in his call. He calls disciples to himself, and they come. And so let us be people like that, who believe in the Holy Spirit, who believe that the gospel is powerful. I want to ask Christians, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the gospel is powerful enough to break through anything? Do you believe that the gospel is powerful enough, if God so wills it, to fill these pews with all the unbelievers we saw on Friday night? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel and the gospel alone, the naked, unadulterated gospel of Jesus, is enough, is sufficient to fill these pews with unbelievers turning to the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that? I do. I do. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that the gospel is powerful enough to take any stone-cold dead heart and cause it to come alive for the Lord Jesus. You know why I believe that? Because he did it with me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray if there are those here who do not know Christ, God, I pray, Lord, that you would just move and work in their hearts. God, that you would call them to yourself, that you would call them to respond to you in this place. God, I pray for those of us that are believers. Lord, help us to believe the gospel more. God, I do believe in the power of the gospel, but Lord, there are some times when I don't. God, I confess there are some times when I think I need to add just a little bit of spice. Lord, help us believe that you are powerful enough to reach our community. Lord, help us to be a gospel people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.